few weeks since we've been in 1 Corinthians, and for any that might be visiting who wonder why in the world is he talking about that, our practice here is normally to go and progress through a book in the Bible. And so that is what we're doing with a book called 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians was a letter written by the Apostle Paul. Paul was in Ephesus at the time he wrote this letter, and he was writing to a church in the town called Corinth. Now, if you've heard much about Corinth and you've studied about these cities and the way life was in that time, many times Corinth is associated with immorality. In fact, there was a phrase, to be a Corinthian was to be an immoral person. And that is true, and some of those issues are dealt with in the book of Corinthians. But primarily, the time when Corinth was such an immoral city was about 350 years before the time this was written. It was a terribly immoral city at that time, and it was destroyed. And then later on, it was rebuilt by the Romans shortly before the turn of the millennium. Then it was rebuilt again by the Romans. And not so much known as an immoral city at that time. They always had that in their history, and the phrases were still there, but it wasn't the totally immoral lifestyle at the time in the New Testament that it had been centuries before. Really, what Corinth was like is so much like the United States. So much like our country. It was a land where, and it was a city, where people had come and they had an opportunity to be leaders in their city by gaining wealth and by getting ahead. You know, that's what America is, and that's what America was. When you look back in history, it wasn't all the nobility of Europe that fled Europe and came and first settled the United States, or the nobility of other lands today that flee and come to the United States. It's just common folks like you and me that really want to get ahead. And so those kind of people came to our country and they worked hard, and you became a leader in this country because you got ahead financially. You got ahead in your business and you made a name for yourself and a house for yourself or got a position. That's much of what happened here, and that is exactly what happened in Corinth. Now, when things like that happen, you get this mentality, this business mentality of how to get ahead, how to do things right, and how to make things happen. That was true of the church at Corinth. That's true of churches today. And so here's the Apostle Paul writing to the church, writing to a church who has said, Paul, we really don't want you to come back here anymore. Paul, we really don't appreciate your ministry and what you've done here. Paul, you just don't have the right gifts for our church. And Paul, an apostle of God, writes to them to give correction, to give spiritual guidance. Now, pride is the enemy of godliness. Not just individual pride, not just you and me as individuals, but even as groups of people. We can be so proud of our group or of our church, and that can be a problem as well. I read this little quote by a man named Tozer, who died 20-some years ago. But he was a preacher, and he said this about pride within ministers. He said, some young preacher will study until he has to get thick glasses to take care of his failing eyesight because he has this idea he wants to become a famous preacher. He wants to use Jesus Christ to make him a famous preacher. He's just a huckster. He's buying and selling and getting gain. They'll ordain him, and then everybody will call him reverend. He'll write a book, and then everybody will call him doctor. But he's still a huckster, buying and selling and getting gain. And when the Lord comes back, he'll drive him out of the temple. Now, we can use the Lord for anything, or we can try to use him. What I'm preaching and what Paul taught and what was brought down through the years, what gave breath to our missionary movement, is just the opposite. What we need to be saying is, oh God, we don't want anything you have. We just want you. There's a big difference between using the gospel and preaching the gospel. between telling the truth and using the truth for your own benefit. Now, this doesn't just affect leaders, it also affects churches, and it affected this church in Corinth. You see, the Apostle Paul didn't meet their standards. He didn't live up to their expectations. When he preached, it wasn't stylish enough for them. He didn't have the charisma that other leaders had. In fact, when he preached, his message was offensive and hard-hitting because he told them they had to bow before the cross of Jesus Christ and believe in him. They didn't see the wisdom of the cross. They were more concerned about the approval of their neighbors than they were about the approval of God. And so, two themes that he's already spoken about are brought together here in this little passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning. One is the idea of being a servant of God. He said, I'm just a servant of God. The second is, someday God will be our judge. So how do churches relate to their leaders, to preachers, elders, ministers? How do we get along? The first thing he tells us is this, in verses 1 and 2, leaders are stewards, they're servants of God's mysteries. He said in these words, and you can follow along, I'd encourage you to look at these words, make sure I'm telling you what's true. You know, if I'm not, well, you can tell me later. So men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. He said, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove themselves faithful. That word servant in chapter 4, verse 1, is an assistant. If you've ever been in a university or college, they have teachers, but then they have teacher's assistants. He said, we're just like teacher's assistants. Assistants of God. God's the teacher, and we're here to assist. And that's our job. But we're God's assistants. We're serving Him. An example of someone who had the same term applied to him was John Mark. If you remember the missionary journeys that the Apostle Paul went out on, the very first time he went out with Barnabas, and it says they brought John Mark along as their helper, as their assistant. Now, the same words used of a leader, a spiritual leader, or a pastor, minister, elder, he says, we are God's assistants. We are here to serve Him, alongside Him. The point being is that we have orders that we must obey, but our orders have to come from the Lord. And then he says, as a servant of God, an assistant of God, we are entrusted with the secret things of God. It is required those who have been given a trust to prove faithful. He uses a second word to describe himself here. And this word, not an assistant. The first word, he said, I'm an assistant of God. But then the second word is one that we might use. It's a steward of God. I'm a household manager. Now, a steward is someone who was very common in the ancient Greek culture, and that was when you owned a house or you owned property, you were wealthy, you didn't take care and do all the things yourselves. You had stewards that were given responsibility. It's like the guy that does your lawn, if somebody else does your lawn. He's your steward. He's entrusted with your grass. And it's required in that he be faithful in taking care of the grass. Only these household managers were in charge of everything. You could turn your back and things still went on. You could go away and stay away for a long period of time, and you'd come back and things were still running well if you had a good steward. You know, Jesus told parables and stories about the king that went away and he had a steward that took care of things while he was gone. Household manager. Now, the Apostle Paul says that spiritual leaders in the church are to be assistants to God, serving Him, but they're also to be household managers. God has given us a trust, and He said, I want you to be responsible with that trust. And what has God entrusted us with? What did it say in verse 1? We are stewards of the mysteries of God. Everybody likes a mystery. Back in those days, they liked mysteries. They had their secret religions, secret initiations, so you could know all the secret truths. The difference about the gospel, the mysteries of the gospel, is it's something that you couldn't understand, you didn't understand, but now you do understand because it's been revealed. This word mystery is used often in the book of Corinthians and throughout the New Testament. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7 as he speaks of mysteries. We speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. If the rulers of this age understood it, they would not have crucified Jesus Christ, because they would have known that he is the Son of God. But we understand. You see, it's a mystery because we don't understand it. The gospel just doesn't make sense to us. The Word of God, we read it and it's like it's a mystery. But then God gives us his Spirit to help us understand. Jesus said, I will go, but when I go, I'll send my Spirit, and he will lead you into all truth. And so now we read the Word of God, and we read there that God loves us, that we have sinned against God, but yet he loves us with an everlasting love. And he wanted to provide a way for us to have fellowship with him. That fellowship with God's broken by our sin, but God provided a way, and the way that he provided is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ came, he died on the cross for our sin, the Son of God dying for our sin, and he rose again, and he's alive forevermore. Now, to a lot of people, that's nonsense. But God says, this is the mystery of the gospel. And what is the leader in the church responsible for? What is he a steward of? The mysteries of the gospel. Make sure it's known. Make sure it's told. Make sure that is the basis of the ministry. Now, I read a verse from chapter 2, verse 7. Do we understand all of the gospel, all of God's word? Well, I'm afraid there are many things that we just keep studying and praying and we want to know, but we don't. 1 Corinthians 13:2, you know that love chapter? It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, it profits me nothing. What does it say the next? It says, though I understand all mysteries. If I had perfect knowledge and knew everything, implying that I don't, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. The idea is that there's always more to learn. There's always something to understand and to apply. If you wanted to read more about the mysteries of God and the mysteries of the gospel, I would jot down Colossians 1:26 and on into the beginning of chapter 2, and Ephesians 1:7-9. And even the great mystery of Christ in the church, seen in the husband and the wife, Ephesians 5:32. But I'd summarize it with this. The mystery is the gospel. It's the wisdom of God. It's seen in Jesus Christ. And spiritual leaders are called to promote the gospel. Now, the point behind all this is we're not here to gain financially. The purpose of the church is not to erect great buildings. The purpose of the church is not to have a place where everybody can come and say, man, I belong to this prestigious church that's down on the corner. We are on the corner, you know, but the purpose of ministry is not to gain titles, prestige, or fame. It's not to use the gospel, it's to preach it and to proclaim the gospel. And that's exactly what we are called to do. And if you're going to proclaim the gospel, there is one requirement that is made. It says that anyone who has been given a trust must prove faithful. A steward must be trusted. If you leave a steward and come back later, you want the work to be done. You don't want the bank to be empty and him to be gone. You want the work to be done. And it's required in stewards that we be faithful. Now, the point that's being made right here to these people is what's required in stewards is not eloquence. What's required in stewards is not some sort of brilliance or charisma or wealth or power. What you need is someone who is faithful. Faithful. Just for a little fun, yesterday I got on the internet and started looking for pastoral job opportunities. And to see what everybody's looking for. You know, what do we want? Well, everybody wants an excellent communicator. Frankly, I haven't heard that many excellent communicators in my day. There's a few of them out there, I guess, but everybody wants an excellent communicator. You have to have 5 years' experience. I don't know what you're supposed to do the first 5 years, but you have to have 5 years' experience. Come out of a seminary with 5 years' experience. I guess that's the answer. And if it's going to be a large church, you have to already be a pastor of a large church. You know, I saw one. It was a church of, I don't know, 700 people or something, and it says you have to already be a pastor of a church of at least 500 people. We want to know you can handle it before you come. On and on it goes. And there are some good things that people are looking for, but I don't remember that anybody said you have to be faithful. Maybe they take that for granted. I understand that people have concerns, and you need to show some sort of prudence and understanding and discernment as you would call a pastor to come. But I do think that there is a very great tendency to look at this all like a great big business. And just as in a business, you want somebody with all these various characteristics. The church at Corinth was not satisfied with the Apostle Paul. He didn't have what it took for them. Now, he's telling us that he is not their servant, he's God's servant. And he's telling them that what is required in him is that he be faithful. And his loyalty is to the wisdom, to the message of the gospel. The mysteries of the gospel of Christ, and he's going to be faithful to proclaim them. Leaders should be regarded as stewards of God's mysteries. Just quickly, and just on the side, just to understand how this all works. Chapter 3, verse 5, he says that he is a servant of the Lord. That's the word that we get deacon from. In chapter 3, verse 9, he says he is a fellow worker with God. Fellow worker. Another, first he's a servant as deacon. He's a fellow worker with God. Chapter 4, verse 1, we just read it, he's an assistant of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 2, he's a steward of the Lord, like the household manager. In chapter 4, verse 5 in 2 Corinthians, he says he's a slave of Jesus Christ. Five different ways he describes his ministry. Serving the Lord, faithful to God. That's what leaders are to be. Now, who's to determine whether they're doing their job correctly? Verses 3 and 4. Leaders receive their judgment from God. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court, any human day. You know, you have your day in court. That's what it speaks of here. It doesn't really matter what you think of me, he says. They talked about Paul's ministry, and it seems like they came to church and they had their scorecard in hand, you know? Pretty good sermon. Got a B on that one. You know, I wish he hadn't talked about some of those things, and why didn't he speak about that? And they come with their scorecards in hand. Makes me think of listening to sports radio and listening to them talk about the Red Sox or Patriots. You know, they call in and they say, I think they need to trade this guy and get rid of that guy, and they need to pick up somebody else here, and they need to make this move, you know, and all these kind of things. They got it all figured out, just exactly what they ought to do. And some people come to church and run a church with the same kind of mentality. There are certain draft picks they ought to get, and there's a few that ought to be put down to the minor leagues. You know, we all look and say, well, who's going to be the next coach at PC? And some people would say, well, who's going to be the next pastor? How are we going to determine that? Paul's telling them, and what we learn here, and what I say is, it's not my job to make you happy. Serving the Lord is not a popularity contest. It's so different than the political campaigns. You know how you run a political campaign? You wet your finger and you hold it up in the air and you see which way the wind's blowing, and you try to tickle everything that itches so you can pick up as many votes as possible. And that's the way the rhetors, those who were used their rhetoric in Corinth and in those days, that's the way they did things. They knew how to make people happy, to appeal to their instincts, and to gain a following. And he's telling them, this is not like a political campaign. I'm not your assistant. I'm not a steward of your trust. Ministry is not a matter of personal taste. And so you need to be careful how you treat God's servants. First of all, don't treat them like errand boys. But on the other hand, don't treat them like objects of worship. Now, I say all this, and he says all this, but he's not telling us that we shouldn't use discernment or proper judgment. He's not saying that leaders in church are none of your business, and you should just leave them alone and let them do whatever they want to do. Leadership in God's work should not be excused when they are unfaithful. He said it's required that we be faithful. We should not have low expectations of those who are serving Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 5, Paul tells Timothy how to discipline a pastor, because there are times when discipline is necessary. 1 Corinthians 5, in the church, it talks about discipline within a church. 2 Corinthians 13 tells us we need to examine ourselves, be discerning, pursue the best. But that's a whole lot different than just sitting down every week with a judgmental spirit. He says that is wrong. So he says it's a very small thing that I would be judged by you or a human court. So what does he do? Do whatever you want to do? Absolutely not. He said, I do not even judge myself. As far as I know, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. Now, he could look at himself, or I could look at myself, or spiritual leaders look at themselves and say, well, I'm my own judge. Well, and he says, no, that doesn't work either. Because so often we're blind to our own faults. It may be helpful, it certainly is helpful, to look at our own lives and to try to improve them and to do what is right, of course. But the goal of Christian ministry is not to get to the point where we have a good self-esteem or we feel good about our work. It's not about feeling good. It's about serving faithfully. Some ministers of the gospel can be totally arrogant. Some can be very frivolous about what they're doing. We can be self-deceived. We can ignore our faults. And we need to be very, very careful. What we think, even of ourselves, doesn't justify us. There's only one who is the judge, and he ends verse 4 by saying that. It is the Lord who judges me, and God's judgment is final. Last night over at the rescue mission, I was talking with a young man, and he was telling me that he was a former minister, and he's not doing real well right now. He said some sins and temptations that have pulled him down. But what concerned me was that there's this tendency, or it seemed to be a tendency on his part, to justify himself and say, well, you know, I'm just having a bad day and I get over it and God knows and God understands and God forgives, which is certainly true. But he gave the example of some great preacher, and I hadn't heard of this preacher before. I didn't know of him, but he said, you know, this guy preached to thousands of people and many, many people were won to Christ and all these wonderful things happened, but you know, he was an alcoholic all the time. And they had to sober him up with coffee before he'd get in the pulpit sometimes, just to get him up there so he could preach. And yet he says God used him. And I think about that, and I think, well, first of all, how do you know God used him? And you saw a lot of people walk an aisle, or a lot of people get all excited or something else, but how do you know, really know, that God was using him? And secondly, it could very well be that he caused more damage than he ever caused good. When people looked at his life and the inconsistency of God's call, the fact that he was not faithful. But on top of all that, my concern is what it says here in this verse, that it says, it is the Lord who judges me. Because it says in James chapter 3, verse 1, that those who teach the word are held to a higher degree of accountability. And so he is being held to a higher degree of accountability and was held. So just writing off ourselves and saying, well, I'm doing fine, that's not the point. The Lord is the judge. The point is, what does God think? Because we're stewards of his. Christian leaders have been known to do some pretty stupid things. And churches have been known to do some pretty crazy things. But we all answer to one Lord Jesus Christ. And when either one falls away, the other one needs to take action. God is looking for faithfulness. We won't know the answer until the end. We have to wait. Now, leaders are perfectly judged by the Lord. Therefore, verse 5, judge nothing before the appointed time. In other words, the judgment day is not today, it's future. There is coming a day which will be the judgment day. Judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. Now, that's kind of hard to do. And Lord, would you please take care of this problem right now? And God says, just wait. In my time, I'll take care of the problem. We need to wait. We have to wait for the appointed time before we really know the whole story, and that's pretty humbling. The truth may not come out in my lifetime. It may not be known this week, but eventually it will come out. And if we have to, we'll wait till Jesus comes, but there will be a judgment day, and he will make everything right. Now, why can the Lord do that? Why do we know that he will make everything right? Well, here's why. He brings to light what is hidden in darkness, and he exposes the motives of men's hearts. That's why. Because God's judgment is perfect. You know, God made every one of us different. Every individual. Different gifts, different abilities, different aptitudes, different interests, different strengths. And so we can look at one another and say, well, and of course the no way we normally do is say, we say, I'm really strong in this area, and why are they so weak in that area? You know, I'm so merciful, why don't they show any mercy? I have such a passion for teaching, why don't they have this passion for teaching? Why aren't they doing that? What's wrong with those people? You know, why don't they seem to be able to have the physical endurance that other people have, or one thing and another? But what we don't understand is what God understands, because God can look upon the heart and he knows each person as an individual. And he knows the motives of each individual, because it's not just what we do, but it's the motive we have behind doing it. It's very possible to do a whole lot of things that appear outwardly to be wonderful and amazing. And everybody can say, wow, look at all they've done. And the guy's doing it with this attitude in his heart, I can't wait till I get this stupid job over and I get done doing it, you know, and I'm out of here. And God knows the motives. And yet other people, God can see, that want to be serving and that wish they had this opportunity, and they may be fervently in prayer about that ministry, but God doesn't give them the strength and the ability or the gift to do it. But for them, it's on their heart more than anyone else. And all we do is see what's outward. And God says, I look at the heart. Don't judge anything before the appointed time. God will bring to light what is hidden in darkness. He will expose men's hearts. Makes me think of the prophet Samuel, back in the Old Testament, looking for a king in Israel, right? So he goes to Jesse. God leads him there. He says, Jesse, I want to see your boys. I'm looking for a king for Israel. And Jesse brings all the boys out. Tall, strong, firstborn, you know, lots of initiative, maybe lots of charisma, who knows? Samuel looks at all these boys and says, let's anoint him. No, God says, no. Are these all the boys you got? And Jesse says, no, I got one more. He's out keeping the sheep. We know who that was. It was David. And the lesson that God gave him was, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks upon the heart. Now, how often it is that we hold up certain people as ideal in Christian ministry and Christian leadership, because that's particularly what he's talking about here, because of something we've seen in the outward appearance. But we really don't know the whole story. So we have to be very, very careful. Let's glorify the gospel instead. Let's glorify Jesus Christ instead. That's really what we ought to be doing. Somebody says to you, well, tell me about your pastor. Tell me about your leadership in your church. And you can answer, well, he's okay. But, you know, really only God knows his heart. But our church isn't about him. Our church is about the gospel. It's about Jesus Christ. The pastor, the elder, they're just one piece of the puzzle. They're just one part of the body. It's the whole body that comes together and does the work. That's what's important. I've been in some places and where it's just all about glorifying people. That was the problem in Corinth, glorifying people. This is our leader. Put their picture up everywhere. You know, to promote, advertise. And he's telling the Corinthians, stop it. It's about Jesus Christ. It's not about people. It's not about one particular leader or another. It says, then you will get your praise from God. At that time, each one will receive his praise from God. Think about that. Our hope in the future is that someday we'll stand before God. And this doesn't make any sense at all, really. But someday we'll stand before God, and the God who created the world, who rescued us from sin and set us free from the bondage that enslaves us, the one who gave us life and did everything for us, is going to give us a word of praise and say, well done, good and faithful servant. On that day, everyone will receive, it doesn't say we'll receive his rebuke from God, but it says everyone will receive his praise from God. It's not so important to get a bunch of praise from men. The day will come when we'll get our praise from God. Now, I like that phrase that someone said. He said, I can live for a week on one good compliment. You know how that is? You know, somebody gives you a really good compliment, and then you understand it. You say, man, I can live for a week on that. Yeah, I have that feeling. Man, I just feel great. I don't need to eat. Don't need to do anything. Just give me a good compliment, and that'll last me about a week. Last night, there was just really a fantastic ministry at the Rescue Mission in Providence. I'm told they fed over 110 people that were there. We had 30-some people that came and served and helped. None of them ate. They were just 110 people that we fed that were from the group. It was a fantastic, tasty meal. When they left the kitchen and the night was over, they said the people that were left there at the Rescue Mission all stood up and gave them a round of applause for the good meal. Now, I'll tell you, if I can pretty much guarantee that the people that were leaving and got that round of applause are already signed up for 3 months from now when they're going to go back again on a Saturday night and provide a meal. Because there's nothing like a sincere word of praise to motivate you and to get a word of praise from God is really what matters. And he says that's what we can have to look forward to, and that's what we ought to be looking forward to. Not all the backslapping and applause from people, but the honor from the Lord. Now here's a little word of conclusion, 6 and 7. I added those on. Brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Remember we said Paul and Apollos were two different characters. Apollos had the rhetoric. Apollos was the gifted speaker. Not that Paul wasn't. But he said, I've applied these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, don't go beyond what is written. What's this all about? Don't go beyond what is written. Somebody else has said it's like this. Keep your nose or your finger in the book. Don't go beyond what it says in God's word. God's word is not all about charismatic people and people with all these particular gifts and abilities so that they can be the great leaders. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the character that he demands of his people. It's all about being a faithful servant to him. That's what it's about. Just don't go beyond what is written. Just do things according to the book. And then he says, then you will not take pride in one man over against another. Then you won't be all divided up because, oh, this is my special guy or that's the special study that I want to go to. For who made you any different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? It's not about me and you. It's about Jesus Christ. And any good we can do, it's because he enabled us to do it. And so there's a lot of praise that ought to be given. And it all ought to be given to God. Because he's the giver of everything. Every good gift. He's the giver of life. And I just remind you this morning, as we emphasize the gospel, that's what it is. God loved us. Christ died for us. And he provided the way. That's the real danger of getting away from the gospel, whether it's in leadership or whether it's in our relationship. In leadership, we get away from the gospel and it's all about people. But in our relationship with God, if we get away from the gospel, suddenly it all becomes about people too. It's like, well, Lord, I did this. I was so faithful in church. I've been such a good boy. I've been such a good girl. Oh, Lord, I must be all right with you. And God says, forget it. What did you ever do that I didn't enable you to do? We've all sinned and come short of his glory. Our good works amount to nothing before him. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We have nothing to boast in. Every one of us need to come humbly before the cross and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I admit it. I know that without Jesus Christ, I have no hope, but I believe with all my heart that he died for me. You don't do something to get that. You give everything to get that. You surrender everything to get that. You believe to get that. And so we come and we say, Lord, I believe Christ died. I trust. Now I give you my life. And that's what it means when it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Come, believe, receive, and then go out and serve. What a way to serve. Let's bow and pray now. Lord God, thank you for your calling upon us. Keep our minds and attitudes straight. May we not glory in men or women, but may we glory in God. May the gospel be our trust. May Jesus Christ be at the center. And Lord, may we not be people destroyed by pride, but may our pride be in our Savior Jesus Christ. Give us understanding. By your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.